we return to the Word of God in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15. And you may wonder why we have gone back to Matthew 3 verse 15. I think some of you may know that we have been systematically expounding the Lord's teaching from week to week. But what has happened is this, that our recordings, which God has graciously granted to be used in many places around the world, our recordings, however, are incomplete because we did not start recording the messages in expounding the Lord's teaching. We didn't start recording them until about Matthew chapter 6, so we missed the first part. And many people have said to us, well, what about the first part? We haven't got it. And they thought that maybe the people had forgotten to send it to them. Actually, it wasn't recorded. We have to thank our brother John Chin, actually, of 4M, who had the foresight to get on with the recording, because actually we had not even started doing the recording. And brother John Chin, who was not a member of this church, had the burden to have our messages recorded. So some of you will remember that every week he came carrying in this heavy reel-to-reel recording equipment. Although he was very busy on Sundays, every Sunday he came in and determined to have the messages recorded. All the more remarkable since he wasn't even a member of our congregation. And he did this, especially from Matthew 6 onwards. That's why the tape ministry developed from there. But the first section was missed out. Only a few messages, but those messages were nonetheless missed out. And therefore, I find that it would be a good opportunity now, at this point, to return to the beginning, those first few messages, making up to Matthew 6, where our own recordings begin, and so to fill in this gap. And it may be a good time, especially as the training team comes in, to look back at the fundamentals. And so today we begin at what is spoken of as the first official teaching of the Lord Jesus, the first official words of the Lord Jesus, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. Matthew 3, 15. Official means that the only sentence left out is those words he spoke at the age of 12 when he said, I must be about my Father's business. Those words, the spirit of those words, are actually included here in the Lord's words in Matthew 3:15, as we shall see. Now, the occasion of these words is the Lord's own baptism. And we will read then from Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 to 17, this entire paragraph. And it reads like this. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John, that is, John the Baptist, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he, that is John the Baptist, consented. And when Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now, these words sum up, in essence, the spirit of the Lord Jesus. His character, the direction of his ministry, and therefore it contains in it a spiritual principle of great importance. A spiritual principle which indicates what was the secret of his power. What was the secret of the Lord Jesus' power as man, as our Redeemer? Now, when you look at a passage like this, I have to warn you that theologically speaking, it becomes very complicated to expound this passage. But I'm going to keep it as clear and as simple as possible and avoid technical and highly complex theological questions. The theological questions arise basically from this question: why did Jesus need to be baptized by John? Or if he did not need to be baptized by John, why did he submit himself to John's baptism? You see, the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance, as you well know. It's repeatedly described in the New Testament as a baptism of repentance. That is to say, when a person repented of his sins in response to John's preaching of the kingdom, he would receive baptism as a sign of his cleansing, of his being forgiven by God. He would be cleansed from his sin by the water of baptism. This cleansing, this baptism would be a sign that he was now washed clean from his sins of which he had repented. But here arises precisely the question. Jesus had no sins of which to repent. Therefore, why did he submit to this baptism? Why did he need to be baptized? Or if he did not need to be baptized, since he had no sins of which to repent, why then did he accept this baptism? Now here we come into the deep things of the theological discussion, as I say. Watchman Nee tries to give the answer that, well, you see, baptism prefigures death and resurrection. And so the Lord Jesus, at the very beginning of his ministry, shows that his ministry would be one of death and resurrection. Therefore, he submitted to the baptism. Now, this answer is not satisfactory. It is not satisfactory for one reason. It is because he is reading the significance of Christian baptism into John's baptism. Now, here as an expositor, when you preach the Word of God, you must not let your dogma govern your exposition. It's very important that we be careful, that we are careful and honest exegetes of the Word and don't read things backwards where it doesn't belong. And so with all due respect to Watchman Nee, we have to point out that John's baptism is not identical to Christian baptism. And this distinction is clearly made even in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 to 6, as you will know, that those who were baptized with John's baptism, Paul baptized them again in the name of Jesus. He pointed out to them that that baptism of John was of a different character, that is to say, of a preliminary character. It was not equivalent to and not adequate for Christian baptism. Therefore, this is where Brother Nee makes something of a slip, where he puts backwards, reads backwards the Christian meaning of baptism into John's baptism. We must remember that this is John's baptism we are talking about, not Christian baptism. And therefore, to import the meanings of death and resurrection with Christ is not proper exegesis. So then, what then can we say about it? We can say further, why did the Lord Jesus accept this baptism? It was in order to identify himself with sinful man. That is now much more the well-accepted explanation among Western theologians, and this explanation is correct, of course, as far as it goes. And it finds its justification in the words of the Lord Jesus' reply. When John the Baptist prevented him, he used the words this: it is fitting for us. He didn't say it's fitting for me, but it is fitting for us. Us, you and me, mankind generally. And in this way, by using the word us, he identifies himself with John the Baptist and with mankind generally. It is quite correct to say that he accepted this baptism as man, identified himself with sinful mankind generally, because unless he did identify himself with us, then how would he die for our sins? He had to be man to die for us. And he came to be one of us. He was not ashamed to call us brethren, to be associated as being one of us. But the us, we, are sinners. And he identified himself with sinners. Now, I don't wish to be too concerned about these theological questions. I wish to go into the practical aspect and to see whether there is a spiritual principle we can learn from this. The principle I want to ask again, without looking for the theological answer, is this. Simply, could not Jesus be identified with us all the same without going through the baptism? I suppose the answer to that would have to be possibly yes. For identifying himself with us does not necessarily mean he has to be baptized. Does it? Well, let me put the question like this. Let's first think of the Lord Jesus, Son of God, born into this world to die for us, but the only way he can do this is himself to be without sin. He is without sin. And so we see the Son of God coming into this world, living a life, and at this time about 30 years of age, or a little bit over that, but without sin. And there is John the Baptist, this rather strange figure, walking around with some animal skin over him, living out in the wilderness, eating as his food wild honey and locusts, not exactly a very tempting diet to our mind anyway, and with a rough girdle tied around his waist. So we can see the picture of this unkempt man, who never shaved himself since he was a Nazarite from birth, with long hair and wild-looking appearance, not only because his hair is so long, but because he's got all this animal skin on him. In a day when people were already using linen fabrics and other things, he was wearing this animal skin with this rough leather girdle around his waist, the Bible tells us, preaching in the wilderness, not associating himself with this rest of sinful society. Now he is an impressive figure of a man, a prophet of Israel, and they had not seen a prophet in Israel for over 400 years. No wonder this man caused quite a stir. But as he himself confessed, not only was he not the Messiah, he was, as is read in this section, unworthy even to be a slave of the Messiah. He himself confessed that he was not worthy so much as to untie the leather latches of Jesus' sandals. You read this quite a bit, just a bit earlier on, when he himself speaks of his own ministry. But he recognizes himself as being someone who prepares the way for the Messiah, only a servant. And then when he sees Jesus, he recognizes someone whose righteousness is greater than his own. When Jesus comes to him, he says, "I should not be baptizing you. You should not be submitting to my baptism, to my ministry. I should be submitting to you, to your ministry." He himself recognizes that Jesus is far greater than himself. Then why does the greater submit to the lesser? That is the whole question. Now I want to go on by saying this. As I say that here the Lord's teaching shows us his character, the spirit in which he teaches, in which he ministered, the spirit in which he was to become the savior of the world. If only we can capture the spirit of Jesus. When we study the Bible, not to look for theological explanations, but to enter into the spirit of what God wants to show us here. So often we get so tangled up with words and sentences, we miss the spirit. The Apostle Paul says, the letter kills, it can kill, but the spirit makes alive. You can study the Old Testament in such a way that the Old Testament could kill you. Or you can study the Old Testament in such a way that the spirit of God in the Old Testament can make you alive. What is the spirit revealed here? Can you see the beauty of it? The greater submits to the lesser. That is the pattern all along of Jesus' ministry. The greater submits to the lesser. He could easily have said, well, now, this is a baptism of repentance. Which of you convinces me of sin? Well, you admit I have no sin. Therefore, I don't need this baptism. Jesus submits to all and every ordinance of God. Because it is an ordinance of God, he will submit to it. Let us try to capture the spirit of this, which is in contrast to the spirit of so many Christians that really bothers me. I have many times Christians who come to me and say, well, I believe in Jesus, why do I need to be baptized? I don't need baptism. What a striking contrast. Jesus, who really didn't need to be baptized in the sense of a legal obligation, yet submitted to baptism. But these sinners don't feel that they need to be baptized because baptism is not essential. Do you see the contrast between these spirits, these attitudes? It's a world of contrast. The one who really doesn't need to be baptized nonetheless submits to baptism. And those who really most urgently need to be baptized don't regard it as important for themselves to be baptized. They have not yet understood the spirit of Christ. Can you see the spirit? Can I suggest to you how different is the spirit? There are many people today, and this is the central disease of the church today, the refusal to submit, the refusal to learn submission, is why so many Christians are without power in the church, without the fullness of joy in the Christian life, why God cannot use them abundantly. We still have to go through elementary questions like wives asking, we live in the 20th century, why should I submit to my husband? That was Paul's days. But we are now in enlightened days. We are so enlightened that we are now equal. They are so equal now that they are being drafted into the army in the United States. Well, fair is fair. You want to be equal? Then it shouldn't be just men who die on the battlefield. Let the women go and die too. It's fair is fair. Good. But don't complain that you want equal treatment. You got equal treatment. Why should only the men be tao hui, you see, cannon fodder? You want to be equal? Then when the enemy machine gun is spitting bullets away, you charge it just like anybody else. Now, I'm not going to go into the argument. Maybe women make better soldiers than men. I wouldn't be surprised. But they want to have it both ways. The funny thing is that so many of those who want equal rights are upset about having to go to the army and fight. Now, I am not at all for suggesting that women should go to fight, not because they cannot fight. I'm sure they can fight better than men in many cases. I'm sure that they have every bit as much courage. And I say this with no sarcasm at all. I really mean it. I really think that women are often far braver than men. I have seen men squirm childishly when it talks about killing and blood and so on, and women didn't blink. I have seen when it calls to going into the jungle for the name of Christ that the women went first before the men did. It seemed that the jungles held no terrors that frightened the women in contrast to the men who seemed to squirm more about mosquitoes and snakes and all the like. Or if it was so, then even if the women were afraid of snakes, and they seem to be usually more afraid of snakes than men for some reason or other, yet they were still willing to go to jungles and everywhere else. I really admire that. So when I say that men are in no way more brave than women, I don't mean this in any way satirically. Although I very much doubt that the action on battlefields is really the role for women. But of course, if they feel that they should be equal with men there, I mean, they are certainly, I think men will be most welcome. By all means, join us. Charge the enemy in the bayonet. Charge the machine guns and whatever. No, it is a fundamental problem about human nature that there is something in our nature that refuses to submit, that will always argue back. Why is it this necessary? Why is that necessary? Why does God make this ordinance? It's not fair that wives should obey husbands. I mean, why shouldn't it be the other way around? It's not fair that I have to obey this fellow in church, or that this fellow should be an elder and I am not an elder. I'm sure I'm every bit as good as this guy, but now he's an appointed an elder and I'm not appointed an elder. That's not fair. You see, what we mean by fair is that we really don't want to submit when we use fear as an argument against submission. And Yiling is very good at that. She always pleads this question of fairness. It's not fair. Why do I have to go to bed and you stay up? You try to explain it because she's a child, and she says, well, that's not fair to children. When you try to explain that children need more sleep than men, that's also not fair. In this case, I'm not responsible for that not fairness. I want to share something from this passage I think we need to learn from the spirit of the Lord Jesus. He didn't say to John the Baptist, I am greater than you. Why should I submit to your baptism? On the contrary, when John himself objected, he said, John, suffer it now. Suffer it now. Tolerate it. Even if you don't like the idea of my submitting to your baptism, please accept it all the same. Allow me to be baptized by you. Oh, that touches my heart. The greater submits and pleads to be accepted into the ministry of the inferior. Now, if we can learn this spirit, we will begin to understand the spirit of Philippians chapter 2, which is the whole summary of teaching of Christology, or the doctrine of the person of Christ in the New Testament. I would like you to read Philippians 2 very often, because Philippians 2 is of the essence of the Christian life. And we will just read it very quickly right now, in case when you go home you forgot to read it. Philippians chapter 2. And I have read this passage I don't know how many times, and I have looked at every single word of it in the Greek New Testament and examined it even with a dictionary to make sure I have got every shade of the meaning right. But I never tire of reading this passage because it is set before us as an example. Reading from verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves. That is how Paul starts this passage off. He quotes Christ not because he wants to talk about the person of Christ simply as in terms of theology, but he himself is concerned about its practical application. Have this way of thinking in you which was in Christ. Have this mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 7, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born. The word servant, in fact, as you will notice, is the word slave. The form of a slave with no rights at all. He relinquished every right, being born in the likeness of men. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. Notice again, humbled himself. Even though being a slave was not enough, he became obedient unto death. Death not enough, obedience to the death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, every tongue confess him as Lord. I hope also for the sake of those in training, this new training group, right at the beginning of your training, that you understand the secret of spiritual power. Why did Jesus receive the name above every name? Why did God invest him with such glory? Precisely because he refused to take any glory to himself. He humbled himself. He didn't say, who are you that you should minister to me? Because I am the master and you are the servant. But he pleaded with the servant that he might have a place in the servant's ministry and accept a baptism at his hands. That touches me to the heart. Now, notice carefully this, that in doing this very thing, Jesus left himself open to misunderstanding, and very serious misunderstanding, that could cripple his ministry. Did you realize this? What do I mean? Well, he opened himself to misunderstanding that he was confessing himself to be a sinner like all the other sinners that were coming to John the Baptist to receive baptism. He placed himself among the sinners. And people will say, well, if you accept the baptism of John, then we might as well go and study with John, not to study with you. Right? Because you confess John's greatness by accepting baptism at his hand. His disciples, such as he had at this point, could easily, if he had any disciples at all at this point, could have turned away from him and said, well, we follow John. Or else the others may not have to listen to his preaching because he left himself open by admitting. It seemed to be a kind of admission that he was a sinner since he accepted the baptism of repentance. I would like you to notice this point. But Jesus is not afraid to be misunderstood. Now there is another thing I would like you to bear in mind very strongly. In serving the Lord Jesus, you are going to be misunderstood, and I speak particularly to those in training. You are going to be misunderstood time and time again. Your greatest and purest motives will be misinterpreted. When you preach from the purest motives, even your preaching will be misinterpreted. I had in Liverpool a verse in our bathroom of a picture of sheep and a number of sheep, one following the other. Beautiful picture of Swiss mountains with sheep, and sheep one following the other. And underneath I took the words of John chapter 10, which says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And my prayer was, Lord Jesus, help me always to be your sheep, ever listening to your voice, following after you. Well, it was incredible to me when one troublemaker in the church in Liverpool